scared myself because I was going to do, I've been practicing, promising this sermon on Revelation, you know, it's the first Sabbath of the month. And I scared myself because I looked at my notes and it says chapter 15, and we're supposed to be going into 16. Well, I have the right notes. I just didn't update the top. But that was a little scare there for the start of the service. But today, on the first Sabbath of the month, we'll continue our study of the book of Revelation. We've been going through it and trying to cover it now for some time. As we saw in Revelation 15:1, those two chapters are hooked together. We come to Revelation 16 today, but 15 and 16 are definitely hooked together. Because in verse 1 of 15 it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." Down through the ages, the Bible's talked about the wrath of God. And when it gets to this point of the chapter 16, it will be complete. And we saw many warnings about the wrath of God coming. Revelation 1:18, that when the trumpet blows, that the time of your wrath has come. That was the announcement. It's there. And various other things have mentioned it. But here it is now coming in these two chapters. Let's skip down to Revelation 15, verses 7 and 8. Then one of the four living creatures gave to them to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. Now this is the wrath of God, it explained in detail. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from its power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So here we are. The temple is demonstrating this is coming from God. Now, just to remember, in the Revelation so far, we have seen seven seals, and we had seven trumpets, and now seven plagues. And that's the basic organization of the book of Revelation. When compared with the seals and the trumpets, the seven plagues are described very briefly. They're just condensed, often just a verse or two. However, there's some interesting comparisons between the seven plagues and the seals and the trumpets. The grouping of the first four. Within the seven seals and the seven trumpets, the first four were all directed toward nature, the air or the sun or whatever. Here, the first is directed toward human beings, first and foremost. The others are toward nature first and later human beings. Here, the very first is directed toward human beings. And with each, there was a brief interlude between the sixth and the seventh. With the seven seals, the interlude included the sealing of the servants of God and the great multitude that could not be numbered. That was all in between that. And with the seven trumpets, the interlude included the mighty angel with a little book, John eating the little book, and the prophecy of the two witnesses were between those trumpets. Here, the unstated interlude, it's not stated as an interlude, informs us about demons who stir up the kings of the earth to gather at Armageddon. So it's there, but it's very, very brief and short. I think maybe God's getting it. This is going to be bad, this wrath of God, but it's short, but it's very intense, but it goes past quickly. And there are some interesting contrasts with the seven trumpets. Again, the four of the trumpets do not fall on humans directly. Instead, they involve vegetation, the seas, the waters, and the heavens, the sun, moon, and stars. Again, the first of the seven plagues is directed toward those who worship the beast, and that is the warning that's been going through. Those who worship the beast will end up with these seven plagues. And the first four trumpets touched only a third of the earth. This is a third of this happened, a third of that. Seven plagues have no such limitation, implying all seas, all the waters, everything. It's a very massive thing and very important. The previous plagues were preliminary, warnings of still greater punishments to come. These seven last plagues are God's final wrath to be poured out upon the earth. After this, nothing similar will ever happen again. Then it's over, never to come again, for which we're all grateful. And I'm sure he's grateful too. All right, chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the 15th was setting it up. Chapter 16 starts with the angels actually pouring them out. John's Greek grammar implies the emphasis on loud. There was a loud voice that said, go pour them out. And since we knew that no one could enter the temple till the seven legs were poured out, the only voice could be the one that was still in the temple. The orders for the seven angels are then shown to be coming from God himself. Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. Both the plagues and the timing are from God. Revelation 16:2. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Again, it went directly to those who worshipped the beast. The Greek indicates that the angel departed to pour out the plagues and then disappears from the scene. I don't know how the Greek does that, but one of the commentaries that explains how the Greek works there said that I'm told that Greek is a very particular language. You can get it down to very specific meanings because it's able to do that. So a foul and loathsome sore. This is similar to the sixth plague on the Egyptians. If you go back to Exodus 9. We'll go back to some of these. We won't go back to all of them, just to see the similarity. Exodus 9, and let's begin in verse 8. He says, Exodus 9 and verse 8. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourself handfuls of ashes from the furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out and sores on a man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. Then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven, and they caused boils that break out and sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So as I said, this is similar to the sixth plague of the ten that took place in Egypt. The first five plagues in Egypt fell on nature. Again, God dealt with nature first and humans later. Here, the first of the seven plagues goes right to the human beings upon whom is the mark of the beast. Goes right for that first. And that's a very sobering thought. It says it came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, the reason why the sixth Egyptian plague is the first here is because it was directed against the Egyptian magicians, Jannes and Jambres, so that they could not stand before Moses. And so here the plague is sent upon those who in the beast worship had practiced sorcery. As they submitted to the mark of the beast, so they must bear the mark of the avenging God. And that was the warning of the angel in Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11. It mentions that anybody who has the mark of the beast will have the seven last plagues. Very heavy stuff, isn't it? I mean, it's very sobering. Revelation 16:3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. In the first plague in Egypt, the magicians emulated turning water into blood with their enchantments. Here, after the first plague, there'd be no magician standing to resist. In the second trumpet, which is Revelation 8, verses 8 to 9, it happened to a third of the waters. Here, it happens, the whole earth is affected. And it says, every living creature in the sea died. This is catastrophe. Think of everything in the sea floating up to the top dead. I mean, it's awful to contemplate. The sea provides the oxygen for life on earth, and dead blood won't provide the oxygen. I mean, this is catastrophe. It's interesting. None of the commentaries mention that implication. Revelation 16:4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers of springs of water, and they became blood. We saw the ones on the sea. And now he's talking about the springs of water, fresh water supplies, and they became blood. The first plague in Egypt was the plague on the fresh waters, the Nile itself. And here, all fresh waters are destroyed. All life is imperiled. I mean, it's devastating. Revelation 16, verses 5 to 6. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, and who was, and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. That's pretty sobering, too. Now, in other places, we've read of the angel of the bottomless pit. That's Revelation 9:11. And we read of the angel of the fire in Revelation 14:18. Here we read of the angel of the waters, but we don't have any other definition about that angel in Scripture. So we don't know anything more about that than just what God says here. And you'll notice this phrase, the one who is and who was and who is to be. I'd like to point out a little subtle change here that the average reader might not notice. If you look at Revelation 1:4, it says, John to the seven churches who are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him, and notice this phrase, who is and who was and who is to come. Notice, it says, part of the name, from him who is, who was, and who is to come. And if you look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus himself describes himself as, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, he who is and who was and who is to come, pointing to a future arrival. Look at chapter 4 and verse 8. Revelation 4 and verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Again, pointing to his coming. Lastly, let's go to Revelation 11:17. Revelation 11:17. It says, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Now, the verse we're in is different. It says, the one who is, and who was, and who is to be. There's a subtle little change there that means he's here. They don't say he's to come, because he's here. If you look at Revelation 14:10, Revelation 14:10, he himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So the implication is the seven plagues are poured out in the presence of the Lamb while he's here. That's important to keep in mind. He's arrived. He might not have landed on the earth, but they're poured out in his presence. Now, the New King James majority text notes, marginal notes. If you have a New King James, they'll have a marginal note there that says, and other translations have it too. Marginal notes on verse 5 are reflected in the NIV translation. They're given in the New King James margin, but the NIV actually reflects the wording of the majority text. You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. So there's a difference there in the way that is explained. So please notice that the angel is in total agreement with this plague. Do you remember when we went through small group Bible studies, we went through this principle of lex talionis, the law of just retribution. That is over and over in the Bible. Jesus said, as we judge others, so will we be judged. That's lex talionis, just. He says, as we forgive others, so we will be forgiven. If we don't forgive others, God doesn't forgive us. We have to have that same forgiving attitude, or otherwise we haven't really changed his way of thinking. You'll find that principle throughout the Bible, including the book of Revelation. And here it is again. He says, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. This is lex talionis in a very strong, powerful way. In Isaiah 49, I won't turn there, I'll just mention it. Isaiah 49, verses 25 and 26, God delivers Israel by giving those who oppress them their own blood to drink. It says in Isaiah 49, 25 to 26. In Hosea 2, the last two chapters of the book, or the penultimate, I think there's verse 23, but 21, 22, and I think there's 23. He said he's going to have the armies that come against them, that they will, each one will devour the sword of his brother. Again, this is Lex Talionis. They came out with a sword, they fight each other, and they destroy each other. This is a principle that God uses throughout the scripture, just retribution. But we sow, we reap is another way of saying Lex Talionis. It's the same thing. You know, there are people who talk about sowing their wild oats and then hoping for a crop failure. Well, it doesn't always work out that way. It was what we sow, we reap. Revelation 16, 7. We'll continue here, trying to get through this whole chapter. There is so much in this chapter, I could hardly believe it. And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Now there's another voice saying the same thing, that true and righteous are your judgments. We covered this principle in when we covered chapter 6, Revelation 6 and verse 9. I pointed out, when the first time we came to the altar, I pointed out that Moses was told to make two altars, one in bronze, which was to be an altar for sacrifices. That's described in Exodus 27. But he was to make a second altar of gold in Exodus 30 for incense, which was just inside the veil before the mercy seat. And as we saw, incense is a symbol of the prayers of the saints in the book of Revelation that go up. So there's an offer. The altar of gold was for incense to be raised there. And in the word altar appears 8 times in 7 verses in Revelation. And, of course, it's always referring to the altar of the golden altar, which was the one for incense. In the heavenly altar, there was no need for sacrifices, so there was no bronze altar. And I pointed out last time, well, when we covered the earlier mention of the altar, the marginal note in the majority text of Revelation 16:7 says the M text, the majority text, omit another from. And again, this is reflected in the New International Version. Let me read you this verse in the New International Version. "And I heard the altar respond." And that's what the Greek actually apparently says, that the altar speaks. We've mentioned that in the past. I just thought I'd mention it again. "Even the altar cries out, 'Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" And we went over and we've seen this with the altar. I'll just give a little brief explanation. In Revelation 6, 9 to 11, we saw the souls of the slain cry out from under the altar for God's vengeance. And in 8, we saw the prayers, the first 4 verses of chapter 8, we saw the prayers of the saints are offered upon this altar. And in Revelation 14, we saw the angel that called for the vine of the earth to be reaped. That angel came from the altar. Now here, as the plagues are poured out, even the heavenly altar itself calls out that God's judgments are true and just. And we covered this phrase last time, Lord God Almighty, Kurios Theos Panakritor. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it, but that's how it looks. And that Panakritor is he who holds sway over all things, the ruler of all, Almighty God. The latter word appears in Revelation 19 as the Lord God Omnipotent, Panakritor. It's the same one. And it says, true and just are your judgments. In Revelation 15, 3, I don't know if you enjoy all these little bits, but the Song of the Lamb, he uses the same words, true and just, but use them in reverse order. Just and true are your judgments. Just in reverse order. Okay, you ready for verse 8? A lot of little detail there that I thought you'd find interesting as we go through it. Revelation 16, verses 8 and 9. "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with a great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory." That's a very sad statement. In the fourth trumpet, the sun's power is diminished. Here, in this plague, the fourth plague, it is increased. Men is actually the men, which implies those who carry the mark of the beast. When disaster strikes, sometimes people glorify God. We saw that in Revelation 11:13, and it's also in Revelation 14:7 and Revelation 15:4, for those of you who are interested. Here, instead of praising God, they respond with blasphemy. But interestingly, that demonstrates their awareness that this plague comes from God. These are clearly from God, and people know it. You know how people try to explain everything? Well, it didn't have anything to do with that, or it didn't have anything to do with this. These come from God. And so they blaspheme God, which means they know from whom it comes. And it says they did not repent and give him glory. They see no fault in themselves. Their hearts are hardened. Instead, they blame God for their problems. As Pharaoh of old, they remain unrepentant throughout the whole chapter. It's very sad. Of course, God doesn't wait. He waits to bring these until it's only that group that's around. The righteous that had been among them were gone, having been previously reaped in the great harvest that we read of in Revelation 14. All right, we're already to the fifth one. Revelation 16, verses 10 and 11. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed God, the God of heaven, because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. It's frightening. In Egypt, the ninth plague was darkness. The tenth plague, of course, was the one that brought deliverance, the death of the firstborn. In the fifth trumpet, the sun was darkened by the smoke. That's Revelation 9:2, if you're interested. We're not told here what caused the darkness. It doesn't say. Well, I guess it just poured out the plague, but we don't know more specifically what actually caused the darkness. Only that it comes on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. All of a sudden, being in darkness must be very hard for those who had thought they had just gained complete control of the whole world. But they were on top. Their enemies were all gone. Now they were together. And that's got to be really discouraging. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. The trials of the earlier plagues continue. And the darkness brings on rage. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Unlike Egypt, these plagues didn't come one at a time and then be removed. Remember, in Egypt, they would come, Pharaoh would relent, and then the plague would go away, and then he'd reverse back to his position. These come, and they keep adding. In fact, they seem to come very close on top of each other. There's a verse, I think it's Revelation 18:8, that says that they're all poured out in one day. So it's quick. And we're not over yet. Revelation 16, verses 12 to 14. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, if you wouldn't mind jumping back to Revelation 9, I'm trying to sometimes just refer but sometimes go back to those that I think will be especially helpful. Revelation 9 and verses 13. This was the sixth trumpet, and now we're talking about the sixth angel. Revelation 9, verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, this is the sixth trumpet, and I heard the voice of the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the earth, so here's again the voice of the golden altar speaking, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now a number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number. So this is an unusually large army. Now, back in Revelation 16, verses 12 and 14, it says the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters was dried up, so the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. The great river Euphrates and its water was dried up. Think of the many times God used drying water to accomplish his will. When Israel left Egypt, somehow he cleared the thing and dried the water for the Egyptians to come, for the Israelites to go through the Red Sea. When Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land, he had the waters pile up on the river. Something that must have been quite a sight. And you'll find other reference to that, of him using waters, in Isaiah 11:15. I won't go there. Jeremiah 51:36 and Zechariah 10:11. Those of you would like to check those out. Isaiah 11:15, Jeremiah 51:36 and Zechariah 10:11. And when ancient Babylon was captured, remember they diverted the Euphrates, and they were able to go in under the gate, which we didn't expect, and they few losses. They were able to take the city totally by surprise and with few losses. Well, it looks like something similar is going to happen here. In the sixth plague, he dries the water Euphrates. And you'll find Jeremiah 50, 51, those two chapters, are two long chapters for telling the destruction of Babylon. One of the quotes I gave you was from Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 50 and 51, they're humongous long chapters, and they're all about the fall of Babylon. So that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The first nation east of the Euphrates, as I said 2 weeks ago when I gave this short announcements, is Iran. And today, Iran is flexing its muscles. It's just incredible how all of a sudden Iran, you didn't hear anything about it, now you hear about it every day. Just an astonishing thing. In the broadest sense, it can include Russia and China too, in the very broadest sense, on a global scale. Easier to see where an army of 200 million could come from in that context. Back to Revelation, he said, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." Pharaoh had his troubles with frogs too, remember? I remember Basil Wolverton's drawing with, you know, frogs everywhere. Maybe you don't remember that, but it was in the Bible story. This seems to indicate demons speaking through the leaders. The dragon, of course, he himself was a wrong spirit. The beast, the human military or political leader, and the false prophet, the human religious leader. Satan, the military leader, and the false teacher is, of course, talking about it. Those three. Remember, Satan has been described as a serpent, and here are frogs and all this type of thing. Most of us don't like frogs, but it's amazing how common they are in creation. "For they are the spirit of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world. These demons perform signs, lying wonders that amaze and astonish people, and it brings their attention and belief." The M text, the majority text again, says, "Of the earth and," when I said, "which go out to the kings of the earth and," majority text, apparently that's not in it. So they draw the kings of the whole world there. In 1 Kings chapter 22, I won't turn there because it just take a little time to go over the story, but it's verses 19 to 23, that's 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 19 to 23, it's mentioned God permitted a lying spirit to entice the king of Israel to battle. Here, he's telling us a similar thing, but in a much greater scale. He's going to have these lying spirits go out and bring these people together to a battle that he has prepared. "To gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. The battle is of God, not of men and spirits. It's the great day of God Almighty, which was planned long below." We'll read of the actual battle when we get to Revelation chapter 19. So we'll go over that again. However, if we have eyes to see, the present situation in the Middle East appear to be early indicators of what's to come. Jesus told us that we should expect to hear, before the time of the end, hear of wars and rumors of wars, and that nation would be against nation. That's one ethnic group against another ethnic group, and kingdom against kingdom, which is political groupings of nations in conflict. Today, we see the battle between Israel, an ethnic group, against Hezbollah, is also an ethnic group, Shiite Lebanese Arabs. But the larger battle that's being there is being fought between Western civilization, which includes Israel, the U.S., and Europe, against the bloc of Shiite Muslims, which I mentioned to you last time, the Iranian Persians, the Iraqi Arabs, Shiites, and Hezbollah Arab Shiites. And there's a wider context there. Syria's in there too. I understand Syria, the dominant party is Shia, but the majority are Sunni. It was like Iraq was before, but we managed to fix that, as they say. And as I mentioned, the West's historic Muslim allies, Egypt, Jordan, and Saudi Arabia, are Sunni. And they're now in the background. The West, they are not pleased, although right now the Shia are on a roll, and so nobody's criticizing them, but generally speaking, the Sunnis are not pleased with the unexpected rise of the Shiites. And American intervention in Iraq took power from the Iraqi Sunnis and gave it to the Iraqi Shiites. These Sunni kingdoms are worried about the rise of the Shiite kingdoms, which appear to be gaining power. But of course, they're always glad to see the Western civilization struggle too. These are what the battle lines are. And the center of the battle lines right now stands Jerusalem, Lebanon, and Syria, all these same nations. Now in the Revelation, we get a sobering message from Jesus Christ in the middle of the seven last plagues. It's really astonishing in a way. If you look at Revelation 16:15, after we talk about this river drying up and the kings of the east, and again after the sixth and before the seventh, he said, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Now, I don't know if you recognize that, but that is the third of the seven blessings in the book of Revelation. One of them is in the middle of the seven last plagues, or toward the end of the seven last plagues. But before we are given it, we're reminded that Jesus will come unexpectedly. So he said, "Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches, who is prepared." Some commentators see the gathering of the kings of the world to a final battle as a strong indicator of Christ's coming. But this warning from Jesus tells us there's more to it. It probably means that when this starts to happen, it'll happen fast. It'll happen quickly. And you won't have time to say, "Oh, the kings are gathering, I need to repent." That's not going to work that way. I think it all happens very quickly. He said, "Behold, I'm coming as a thief." A thief comes unannounced and unexpected. You would think we'd have enough details about Christ's coming, what he told us, that no one would be taken by surprise. But he tells us no. He will come as a thief. And all the things he's told us, it will still come as a surprise. Blessed is he who watches. Jesus gave many warnings about being watchful, that is, alert and ready for his return. He warned about the servant who thought his master had delayed his coming and began to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. That's in Matthew 24, the last part of it. Such servants will not be blessed. Instead, he said, they'll be destroyed at Christ's coming. Jesus said to the dead church, Sardis, the sixth one, "Remember therefore how you've received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." They weren't watching, so they weren't ready. And this is an admonition now from Jesus, even at this late point, as a reminder for us to be alert and to take our calling very seriously. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. Keeps his garments? Many of the commentaries, this is kind of surprising. While on earth, though, Jesus told us about those who come to the wedding without being properly prepared and properly dressed. We had several warnings about that. If you look at Revelation 19, which is still ahead of us, Revelation 19, and verses 7 and 8, we get the bride's attire. He said, let us be glad, Revelation 19, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We'll cover that in more detail when we go through it. But this is the bride's wedding attire. It keeps his garments. That seems to have a connection. And then notice verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Would you believe that's the fourth blessing in Revelation? We're reading the third in Revelation 16. And this is now the fourth. And it's right after the blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is a great and enormous blessing. I thought you'd find that contrast interesting with what we've already covered. Continuing then in Revelation, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Adam Clark has an interesting comment on this. Keeps his garments, lest he walk naked. Here is a plain allusion to the office of him who was called the prefect or overseer of the mountain of the temple. His custom was to go to his rounds during the watches of the night, and if he found any of the Levites sleeping on his watch, he had the authority to beat him with a stick and burn his vestments. And he gives two quotes from the Talmud, if anybody wants to check it. Such a person being found on his return home naked, it was at once known that he had been found asleep at his post. He had been beaten and his clothes burnt. Thus his shame was seen. He was reproached for his infidelity and irreligion. So that was an interesting comment. From our perspective, Revelation is addressed to servants of God. It is given to God's servants so they'll know what's going to come to pass at the end. If you look once again at Revelation chapter 1, I go back there from time to time just to keep this focus. Revelation chapter 1. And verse 1, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, servants of Jesus Christ, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness of the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all the things that he saw. Now notice verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. That's the first of the seven blessings in Revelation. There seemed to be a connection in these blessings up to the soberness of the opportunity and what we're being given here to understand. To be blessed with the understanding of God's revelation to his servants. And then to end up not watching, which seemed to be absolutely terrible. To be given the understanding and then to not be watching would be terrible. All right, continuing in Revelation 16 and verse 16. And they gathered them together to the place called in the Hebrew Armageddon. We now return to the sixth plague and the gathering of the kings of the east and the kings of the whole world. So he's gathering, now he tells you where it's going to be gathered to. And the place is identified. The location is identified to us in Hebrew, which is called in Hebrew Armageddon. David Stern's Jewish New Testament commentary on Revelation 16:16 says, the place in which Hebrew is called Har Megiddo, Mount Megiddo, or possibly Megiddo, city of Megiddo. The Greek word here is Armageddon, with an N. There is no Greek letter to represent the Hebrew H sound, and N is often added to the Greek rendering of foreign words. But in Zechariah 12:10-11, which also places Megiddo in the context of the last days, the Hebrew word is actually Megiddon, D-O-N. They will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of Hadad-Ramon in the valley of Megiddon, with an N. Continuing in David's turn, Hadad-Ramon is the place in the valley of Jezreel, near Megiddo, where King Josiah fell at the hands of Pharaoh Necho in 609 BCE. The city of Megiddo, which overlooks the Jezreel Valley and guards a major pass on the ancient Via Maris, which means way of the sea, connecting Egypt with Syria, has seen many battles and much mourning. The archaeological remains, spanning a period of the Chalcolithic Age, 4th millennium BCE, to the Persian conquest, 7th century BCE, consists of 20 levels, indicating the city was destroyed and rebuilt many times. In this valley, Deborah and Barak defeated the Canaanites, Judges 4 and 5. Megiddo is mentioned in Judges 5:19, and Gideon, the Midianites, Judges 6 to 8. In the modern times, both Napoleon, 1799, and General Allenby, 1918, defeated the Turks near Megiddo. The 100 square miles of Jezreel Valley would provide more than enough space for the conflict envisioned in the book of Revelation. I thought I'd read you that whole quote, even though it's a long one. JF&B says, Armageddon, Hebrew Har, a mountain, and Megiddo in Manasseh, in Galilee, in the land of Manasseh. The scene, or it was Manasseh, the scene of the overthrow of the Canaanite kings by God's miraculous interposition under Deborah and Barak, the same as the great plain of Esdraelon. Josiah 2, as the ally of Babylon was defeated and slain at Megiddo, and the mourning of the Jews at the time just before God shall interpose for them against all the nations confederate against Jerusalem, is compared to the mourning for Josiah at Megiddo. Megiddo comes from a root, Gadad, cut off, and means slaughter. Compare Joel, which we will do, 3:2 and 12 and 14, where the valley of Jehoshaphat, meaning in Hebrew, judgment of God, is mentioned as the scene of God's final vengeance on the God-opposing foe. Let's go to Joel chapter 3. I hope that's not too heavy, all that stuff, but I just thought I'd share it with you and see what God said long ago through Joel. Joel chapter 3, verse 1. Joel 3:1, for behold, in those days and at that time when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and I'll bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the judgment of God. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. And they have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Now you go down to verse 9, if you would, please. Verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather yourselves all around. Cause your mighty one to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle. Remember the sickle? We'll read about that again. For the harvest is ripe. Come down, for the press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And it's likened to a grape. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will remain, will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, and the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. Very strong prophecies that are there. Now, do you remember the two harvests in Revelation 14? The first one was a harvest of grain that was to the faithful servants of the Heavenly Father. And the kingdom, those are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. These are reaped with a sickle. It's a grain harvest. Then the second one, verses 17 to 20, was a harvest of the vine of the earth. And this was likened to the roots in the earth, and it was like a wine press. And we'll see this again as we go through it. And that, so the two harvests, one of grain, which are God's people, and the other of grapes, which are the wicked. And they're both referred to different places in Scripture. Let's continue in Revelation 16. Try to do this last section. And this last section has an interesting has a number of things. Actually, I spent a little time on this one because it's the seventh one is very powerful. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came from the temple of heaven, from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from the heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since the plague was exceeding great. Okay, it says the seventh angel poured out his, and there was a loud voice came out of the temple, saying, "It is done." The last of the seven plagues is poured out into the air. Some have speculated, some of the commentaries do, that it's after the prince of the power of the air, but that seems unlikely. More likely, it seems, that the last plague affects the atmosphere, which touches everyone and everything on the earth. And immediately divine voice is heard from the temple, from the throne. These plagues do not occur without God's full knowledge and consent. And "it is done" is one word in Greek. As his life was poured out on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." In Revelation 10, it says, "On the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God would be finished." Now we've come through the seven seals and then the seven trumpets, and we're told now the seven last plagues, the last one's poured out. When that plague's poured out, we come to the end, and he says it's finished. However, we'll be given more details of these events in the chapters that are coming behind. There'll be more in there as they go on. Now, a little interesting thing about this, in this passage, this one passage from 17 to 21, I'm going to have to finish up pretty quick here, the word "great" is mentioned seven times in the connection. In the New King James, the first time it's mentioned when it said a loud voice. The actual word is "great" in Greek. And the remaining six are translated "great," and I'll point them out as we continue. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great, that's number two, earthquake, such a mighty and great, number three, earthquake, that had not occurred since men were on the earth. JFMB says, this is the same close as that of the seven seals and the seven thunders, but with the difference, they do not merely form the conclusion, but introduce the consequence. introduce the consequence of the last vial, namely the utter destruction of Babylon and of the Antichrist armies. The word "earthquakes" appears in the book of Revelation seven times as well, throughout the whole book of Revelation. Now down a little further. Now the great city, that's the fourth mentioned, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon, that's the fifth, was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Tyndale, New Testament commentary, said the great city is a motif we have seen before. Note 11:8. It stands for civilized men in organized community, but man ordering his affairs apart from God. It symbolizes the pride in human achievement, the godlessness of those who put their trust in men. Divided into three parts, many seem to think it means Babylon being completely shattered. I don't know whether it means that or not. When God stopped building the Tower of Babel, it was divided into three parts, the nations, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In Revelation, we'll read about Babylon falling, and it mentions two groups of three parts, of demons, every foul spirit, and every unclean, hateful bird. That's in verse 2. And in verse 3, it says, all the nations, kings of the earth, and the merchants of the earth. That's another three. The nations, the kings of the earth, and the merchants of the earth. But I'm not sure of the meaning. The great city was divided into three parts. I just don't know. And the cities of the nations fell, perhaps implying that the cities could not function without Babylon, or that the whole system founded on Babylon collapsed. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Adam Clark comments, the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, alluding to the mode of putting certain criminals to death by having them drink a cup of poison. The Tyndale New Testament commentary, nowhere in this book is there an expression as emphatic as that rendered the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. John leaves us no doubt that Babylon is to receive the most wholehearted opposition conceivable from an all-powerful and all-holy God. It says that every island fled away. We saw this mentioning at the opening of the sixth seal. I won't turn there again for time's sake. And Zechariah 14:10 says, all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. It talks about a time when the land is changed dramatically. There are several references to that. And we know Isaiah 40, comfort you, my people. Say her warfare is accomplished. Maybe we should read that one. We need some good news in here, too. This is pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? But it's God's word. Isaiah chapter 40. He says, comfort you. Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 5. Comfort you, yes, comfort you, my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He's coming with great power, but the warfare will be ended, and you'll never have anything like this again. Continuing in that final couple verses, and great, six, that's number six, great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. That's number seven. The seventh plague in Egypt was hail. Thunder and fire mingled with the hail. Here, the seventh plague is thunderings and is hail again. And each hailstone was the weight of a talent. Tyndale says a talent's between 50 to 100 pounds. The Companion Bible says it's 114 pounds. Whatever it is, it's massive. Massive. And blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. This is the third time in the chapter men blaspheme God. Once again, they're cursing. God demonstrates they recognize that he is the source of the plagues. But they still refuse to turn from their wicked ways. When these things we have read about happen, it seems they are directed at the determinedly hard-hearted who are left upon the earth. God will have faithful servants alive and protected from the cataclysm events we've just reviewed. And he, if we understand correctly, he will have people of all nations alive to fulfill the prophecies he's made to renew life on the planet for the next 1,000 years. But when his great wrath is poured out, his awesome power will be truly astonishing. And the lesson we could sum it up is, it's much better not to worship the beast and his image. We'll pick it up next time.